Man, good morning, church. How awesome was that? Just to gather up together to be reminded by one another of the glorious reality in which we live, the glorious King that is our Savior and our God and our Father and our friend, and that we gather up to do exactly that. This is the great calling of God on our lives, that we would remember the beauty of who Jesus is, what he's done, who we are because of him, and that we would do that regularly. The days that we live in the world in which we live dismembers that which we know to be true of God by the circumstances and realities in which we often live. And we have to come back together to remember that, to put it back together. And what a glorious place to do that than to gather at the church together and to sing out of the goodness and glory of God, to remember who he is and what he's done and who we are because of him. This is what we get to do. No wonder the author of Hebrews says, man, don't neglect that, but gather up regularly so that you might be remembered. Why? So that we can hold fast to the confession of our faith, to that which is true, so that we can be provoked toward love and good deeds and live as people of faith, which is who we are and what we are in Christ now. This is the journey that we've been on as we're traveling through this incredible letter that Paul has written to Timothy that we know as 2 Timothy, the second letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. What Paul is doing for Timothy is essentially calling him into what we just experienced, that is to remember who he is in Christ, who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for him, who he is in Christ, and what God has called him to. Why? Because Timothy is struggling in the place that he's in. He's in a cultural context that is hostile toward the gospel of Jesus and the way of God. He's in a church that Paul has sent him to shepherd, and this church has turned away from the beauty of the true gospel and is compromising in those things that are true because of the hostility in the culture and because of the misguided realities in which they are living. And Paul has sent Timothy out to go and redirect this church. It's a dear church to Paul and to Timothy, an influential church. Timothy's task is to redirect this church. But it's become incredibly difficult for Timothy. The church is not redirecting well. They have little respect for Timothy. Timothy was at one point a person that had Paul behind him as far as the church was concerned, and that was a big deal. Though Timothy is relatively young, maybe in his 40s or 50s, and the leadership of the church have some history and they're older, and they see him as young, Timothy had this connection to Paul. And so when he brought some authority and they didn't want to listen to Timothy, they would at least listen to Timothy because he was connected with Paul. You with me? But now, as Paul has written, much of Asia, which is where Ephesus is, has abandoned Paul as someone of significance. So Timothy's lost that clout. Timothy is more timid in the way that he engages, and the church is not turning. And Timothy's wondering, am I the guy for this job, number one? And number two, can I even endure what is going to come my way? Because it's very costly to continue to press in. It seems fairly fruitless in what I'm doing, perhaps because I'm not the one that should do it. And what has Paul done in this opening part of the letter, the first chapter that we've covered? He's affirming for Timothy his calling. Timothy, I know who you are. I know you're the right guy for the job. Why? Because you are a person of faith. You're a person of faith. You know Jesus. You're empowered by the Spirit, and you are called to this. This isn't just about Timothy's specific calling. Paul's affirmation of Timothy is what the author of Hebrews has done for the church as well, saying, y'all are a people of faith, so live by faith. You know who you are, so live that out. Remember, this is the season we're in the letters we're encountering. These are the last letters written in the New Testament era. So you've got 2 Peter, 2 Timothy, Hebrews, of course, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation coming. But these books we're in right now, that's God sort of closing out his revelation by saying, we've sort of covered all the ground. You are a people of faith. You have every reason to know that now. You do know that. So now live by faith. And when we live by faith, sometimes it's going to be very costly, sometimes not. But when it is, that's okay. People live by faith because there are people of faith and they know Jesus. So that's what Timothy has been hearing from Paul and us from the Holy Spirit through Paul. He's also in this reminded Timothy that as he endures, even embraces suffering through this journey, that he needs to remember that the person that he's doing this for and the person who holds him is Jesus. So this first chapter, we covered a lot of ground of being reminded that Jesus has abolished death and given us life and that we are in him. And how did he open up what we know as chapter 2? We were in it 2 weeks ago. So then, my child, Paul speaking to Timothy, and what did we expect? At least I did. Expected Timothy to say, since Jesus is who he said he was and did this for you and you're in him, let's get on with the great work he's called you to. Let's be the soldier that he's made you to be. Let's be the athlete that you're called to be. Let's be the farmer and work hard. But before he does that, what did he actually do 2 weeks ago? He said, before we get to any of the work you're called to join Jesus in, what I'm going to call you to, Timothy, is to remember who you are in Christ. Remember? He said, remember that you have the grace you've received not from God, but in Christ, meaning what we're remembering is, who am I in light of who Jesus is and what he's done for me? I need to remember that, and then out of that will come the call that is the work I'm going to do with Jesus. So what do we need to do before we do anything for Jesus? Remember who we are in Jesus and solidify ourselves in that. Man, what a beautiful thing. And then last week, Brady came and we walked into then, as we remember who we are in Christ, as we remember what Jesus has done for us, he's died for us to pay for our sins so that we might have life. He's accomplished the work of redemption. What he's done in our past for us makes us who we are today. As we remember that, we're now going to engage in the call. We're going to be a good soldier. We're going to be a great farmer. We're going to be a great athlete. And we covered that ground. Here's the work we do with Jesus since we remember who we are in Jesus. You with me so far? We're caught up now. So where does he go next? What does he step into next? Now that we're in the zone of our call to work with Jesus in the work he does, what's he going to call us into next? Let's grab our Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to be in verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Here he goes, just closed out, running hard, persevering for the gospel, running the race, being a good soldier. And verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ. Kind of funny, isn't it? And we covered this ground already. Like literally just a few verses ago, what did he say? Man, make sure that now you, my son, remember who you are in Christ. What did he do in chapter 1? Let's remember who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Then he calls us into this work we're going to do. And what's the very next thing he says? Remember Jesus Christ. Which this should cause us to kind of pause and say, it seems that to Paul, and therefore to the Holy Spirit who's inspiring Paul, that we remember who Jesus is of not only first importance, but essentially it seems like of all importance, isn't it? That it does seem like the work we're called to do with Jesus is absolutely secondary, perhaps even to some extent irrelevant compared to the work we're called to remember. What is our work, folks? To remember Jesus, to remember who he is, to remember what he's done, to remember who we are in him. This is our work. And as we do that work, out of that work will come the outpouring of the things we get to do with Jesus. This is where Paul is again. So look what he's done. He's taken our suffering, right? The cost we're going to pay for walking with God, and he sandwiched it between two slices of gospel, didn't he? He's like, you're going to be a good soldier. You're going to farm. You Western Christians, you American Christians, who are like, God, tell me what to do for you. I'll do it. Great, but that's not the point. We got to remember Jesus. We got to remember Jesus. And when do we have to remember Jesus, apparently? All the time. It's before, it's while, it's after, it's everywhere. This is what we're called to. And this is a really, really big deal. Now, here's where it gets really interesting. Paul is going to add a dynamic to the context in which we remember Jesus in this side of the coin after the let's get on with being good soldier that is ever so slightly focused in a different way than before. Take a look what he says. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So Paul is now asking us to remember Jesus in a very particular context, part of his whole context. Did Jesus come and suffer for us? Yes, he did. Did he die for us? Yes, he did. Did he bind himself into a human body on planet Earth and allowed himself in that binding to be crucified for us? Yes, he did. Should we remember Jesus in his suffering and in the price he paid for our salvation in order to join him in that suffering? Yes, we should. But here Paul says, I want you, Timothy, as you do the work you're doing, to now remember Jesus Christ in his resurrection as the one risen. And look what he says, offspring of David, the one promised. So we're now remembering Jesus as the totality of his past, present, and future, as the promised one who has come to rescue us, God himself in the flesh, risen from the dead, as preached in my gospel. What is Paul getting to here? We'll see as we continue through this passage. What Paul is encouraging Timothy and us to remember is that Jesus is completely unbound now. He is not bound. We need to remember Jesus how? Risen, unbound. So as we go about the things we're going to go do, and as we encounter the complexity of that work of soldiering and farming, and we feel the weight of what seems to be things restricted and difficulties and humans we encounter and circumstances, what should we remember about the King we serve? He is not bound. He is risen, which means presently, Jesus is not bound in his human body, not bound by death. He overcame all of death and all of sin. He ascended into heaven and he reigns when as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right now, he always has. And he's right now reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as one unbound, it means he is unbound by any limitation, unbound by any restriction, unbound by any enemy, unbound by anything that will cause his will not to be able to be willed. You understand? If he wills it, what do we know is true? It will be. It will be. If I will it, guess what? I don't know. I can will lots of things and you can actually thwart the ability for my will to be true. So many things, but God is unbound in every way. And the one we serve who has called us into this work we're doing to share the gospel, to keep the truths of God front and center, to live as people of faith, when we do that and it feels heavy and binding and difficult and suffering, who is the God we serve? The one who is not bound. This is what he says. You need to remember that Jesus is not bound. And then he says this, for which I am suffering, bound with the chains as a criminal. Now look what Paul does. First he says to Timothy, remember Jesus, the one unbound, the gospel I preach. And now he says, for which I am suffering. What is the for which that he's attaching to that he's suffering for? Jesus, yes. And somebody said the gospel. The truth is it's they're both simultaneously true. Because he said, this is the gospel I preach. And what is the gospel he preaches? The risen Jesus. So when he says, I suffer for the gospel I preach, who is he suffering for? Jesus, like six of you are saying it. The rest of you are like, I don't know. You can say it out loud because he is suffering for Jesus, for his sake, for his glory. You can put anything you want on there, but he's suffering for Jesus. Now, this is really, really important because this is where Paul begins as the first place that he's placing his feet to say, when I suffer, if the question comes up, will my suffering lead to anything? Is it worth it? Is it going to bear fruit? At some point, what is the suffering going to do? This is the question that we humans ask, don't we? We have taken that and amplified it as a Western culture. Here's what we say as a Western culture, right? Fine to do hard work. Fine to suffer a bit, as long as you know what the reward's going to be, right? Any of you just kind of, if I said to you right now, you're going to work your tail off in the job that you're doing. You're going to work super hard for 30 years. And at the end of it, you're going to get nothing. How's that sound to you? No, I just want you to work for the sake of working. No, still not good. I want you to suffer for the sake of suffering. No. What I want to hear is this. I'm happy to suffer some, happy to do some hard work because I'm an American, but it's got to pay off at some point, right? So we say, don't work hard now, then you're going to suffer later, but suffer a bit now, then you're going to be happy later. This is how we function. But Paul's doing something interesting here. He's saying, this Jesus whom I preach, who is the unbound one, when I suffer for him, for the gospel. So Paul's first purpose in suffering is just that it's connected to who Jesus is. You with me? Now, this is what's going to get interesting. If Paul is suffering and his suffering bears no other fruit other than he's suffering for Jesus, is that enough? We say that. You see that coming? Yes, but we don't believe that. We want it to mean more than just that, because that seems like a useless set of suffering. And what Paul has said in other letters and is saying here and reminding Timothy of is that even if our suffering does not bear the fruit we hope it'll bear in the work of the gospel on planet Earth, that we are suffering for him is plenty enough. And so it purposes my suffering before my suffering has borne any human fruit. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? So what that means is, here it is, God does not call me to join him in his work because he needs my productivity. What he calls me to join him in his work for is for intimacy. God wants me to join him in the work of redemption so I can be with him. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need us to carry the gospel into the world. He decided that's the way he's going to do it. And he decided that so that you and I can join him in the great work of redemption, so that we can be connected with him and feel intimate with him. Will it lead to great redemptive things? Certainly, it seems it will. We'll get to that. But what he's saying is, no. What Paul's saying is, my suffering first and foremost is just for Jesus. That's enough. Paul wrote in the book of Philippians, another letter he wrote earlier than this, and he wrote in the book of Philippians these words. Listen to how Paul unpacks his understanding and clarity of suffering as its purpose is related purely, if nothing else, to the idea of intimacy with God. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Listen to this. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Watch this now. In order, I love this, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering because becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain resurrection from the dead. Did you notice that in that entire passage that Paul speaks of his suffering, not once did he mention the fruit of his suffering as it relates to other human beings or the great ministry or people coming to know Jesus? Did you notice that he said, if I suffer and suffer alone, only to become more like Jesus, only to share with him in his suffering, then that is in fact so awesome, so surpassing in its greatness that that would be enough to consider all of it nothing in comparison to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So when we suffer, if it leads to nothing else and it's for Jesus, it's enough that it's for Jesus. Because Jesus wants us to share in his work of redemption for the sake of intimacy with him, not for the sake of productivity for him. And we are called to that. But what? He says that's not all your suffering will do. It will also produce some other things. Doesn't have to, don't need it to, but it will. So take a look what he says next. Back to 2 Timothy. For which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Now, Paul is contrasting something here, very important, as he's speaking to Timothy, who's trying to do what God's called him to do, but sometimes is feeling like his labor is fruitless. You with me? I'm preaching the gospel, but no one's listening. I'm standing in the culture, but it's not going well. I'm talking to the church, but they're not with me. So he's doing. It is causing pain, and he's not seeing fruit. So it's feeling like no matter what I do, it's just kind of bound. On top of which, the people have rejected Paul because he's bound in prison. And so they're saying, if God wanted to use Paul, if Paul was worthy of being used by God, God would have released him from prison so he could be unbound and carry the gospel out. But God has not. His life is suffering. So maybe God has decided he's not the guy. And what Paul is saying is, all of Asia thinks that because I'm bound, it means Jesus is bound with me. And because I'm bound, his word is not going out and not being accomplished. So he's like, oh, no. Remember Jesus Christ, the risen one, unbound. I, Paul, on the other hand, in contrast, am currently bound. But my suffering in my binding is for him anyway, to share with him anyway. So even if my binding means no productive ministry on planet Earth, don't care. Because what it does mean is greater intimacy with Jesus. But I'm not done, because though I am bound, and he is not bound, something else is also not bound. Watch what he does next. So what's he said so far? Jesus, remember him as the one not bound. I, Paul, on the other hand, am temporarily bound. But, look what he says, but the word of God is not bound. Now he adds a component to it. He's like, listen, Jesus isn't bound. That's who you serve. You're safe. He's awesome. You might be bound at times, thinking because you're bound, you are unproductive for the kingdom of God, unproductive for heaven because it seems fruitless, but hold, time out. If you're suffering for him, that's enough. And by the way, not only are you not fruitless, but there's something else that's also not bound, and that's God's word. Now, this is interesting. Why is God's word not bound? So, we know, if we know scripture at all, that apparently it's not bound, right? It has no end. It will never die. It accomplishes its purpose. How do we know this? Well, there's passages of scripture that tell us this. Isaiah chapter 40, listen to what Isaiah writes. This is Old Testament before we even have the New Testament. He's like, let me tell you something about wherever God's word exists. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand for how long? Forever. That's right. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, repeats this little moment out of Isaiah, except he doesn't talk about flowers fading and grass fading. He literally says, if heaven and earth itself went away, when that goes away, guess what will still be here? God's word, the word of God. Now, is heaven is the heaven and the earth in its new version going to fade away? Apparently not. But listen, here's how confident Matthew is that God's word is never fading. He says, even if literally heaven and earth went away, God's word would remain. He also says, not only would God's word remain, but FYI, while God's word's remaining, Isaiah 55, verse 11 says this, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth." Whose mouth? God's mouth, not mine, God's mouth. "It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word will always accomplish the purpose to which God sent it, and it will never, ever end. Why not? You see, we sometimes think of God's word as this book we have, and it is. That's where it's written down, right? But where is God's word actually originating from? God. Good. That's good. How do we know? Well, because every word I'm saying to you right now, where are they originating? Well, they are originating from God, because everything. But just right now, practically human speaking, where did they start? Inside my head. And before I spoke them into being, were they already there? If you're wondering, the answer is yes. I'm actually having the thoughts prior to speaking them. I'm also having some other conversations in my head that are for another time, but that's a different conversation. Here's the thing. Words form from inside of us. They are ours. And then when we speak them, other people can encounter them, but they originate from right here. All of God's word originates from and is currently true where? In him. So that means that if God endures forever, what else by definition never ends? His word. Do you see what I'm saying? Where is his word? You can take the Bible in its written form and it can disappear in some future as heaven and earth is no more. But who will never end? God will never end. Why? He is Alpha and Omega, beginning and end. Is he before anything? Yes. And will he be after anything? So if heaven and earth itself, all of creation, including the actual written thing, fades and disappears, who will always be? God. And if God is always, what else is always? His word. Because where does his word reside? In him. You can't have God and not his word. Isn't that awesome? So we have a God who is unbound, and his word that is unbound, because the God in which his word resides is unbound, his will is always realized. Hence, he can say, when I purpose my word going out, there is no version in which it doesn't accomplish the purpose to which I sent it. So what Paul is saying is, Timothy, people of Mosaic, people of faith, we may at times in our lives be bound by the restrictions, realities of other humans and injustices and suffering and disease and stuff. Yes. And we may not in of ourselves be able to accomplish the things that in our head equate to productive ministry. But you're forgetting who it is you serve. He is a God unbound with a word unbound that accomplishes everything it ever will without any exception. And while you are temporarily bound, suffer well for Jesus and let his word and his spirit do as he sees fit in your suffering, whether or not you and I may recognize its fruit. Because I can assure you this, God's word will not be restricted, nor his purpose restricted, nor his spirit restricted or bound in any way because I am bound. My binding has no bearing on him. If he's ever bound, he's bound because he chooses to be bound. He chose to be bound in a human body. He chose to be bound on a cross. He chose not to wipe us out when it was like, these humans are crazy, kill them. And he stayed on that cross. He chose to die for me. He did not die at my hands or yours or the hands of humans. There was no part of anything God has ever bound himself into that was by consequence of humans. And so there will never be and was never a time where he was actually ever bound, because he is the unbound God with his unbound word. And so Paul rightly says to Timothy, wherever I find myself temporarily bound, thankfully, God's word is still accomplishing its purpose, even in me. Therefore, he says, therefore is always important, right? We always stop at a therefore. Why? Because if we're gonna encounter a therefore, we can't move forward until we look back. But we don't have to look back because we already just did. So good news, no recap, because we literally just covered the ground. We just need to remind ourselves this therefore is, since Jesus is unbound and since his word is unbound and since I suffer for him and that's enough, he says this, therefore I, Paul, endure everything. What does he endure? Everything. Now, this is interesting that he chooses this word everything right here, because we know that the context of Paul's suffering in this particular context is the kind of suffering we endure when we're choosing to live by faith, choosing to share the gospel, choosing to do it God's way, and because we are, we're facing persecution or suffering. We know that's the context. So the context into which Paul is saying to Timothy, endure this suffering, is that context. But what Paul is doing here is he's just adding to that context really any kind of suffering, isn't he? He's saying, I'm not just going to endure the kind of suffering that comes, let's call it justly. In other words, I'm doing it God's way and the injustice of humans persecute me is a justice of God, if you will. Does that make sense? Like, that's weird. No, I mean, I can say I'm not suffering just because of random stuff like I got a disease. But what Paul's saying is actually this. Actually, any suffering I will endure, any suffering that will come my way, whether by justice or injustice, whether by random or not seemingly, disease, struggle, poverty, you name it, whatever comes my way, from now on, I will endure whatever my story is going to be because I am part of a story with an unbound God who has an unbound word. His promises will last for how long? Forever, because he does and his word does and he said it. And I can count on him. So whatever I'm enduring, if in fact my suffering is more for intimacy with Jesus than it is for productivity for Jesus, then any suffering that comes my way, I will now endure. I will endure. I don't have to like it. I don't have to jump around with joy. I can feel its weight, but I will endure it. And I will not become depressed, discouraged, those kinds of things in longevity because, or as long as, I do what? Remember Jesus as unbound, resurrected. And so Paul says, I will endure all things. I will endure everything. So that means that if I find myself the recipient of a diagnosis that creates suffering or the recipient of a lack of resources because of things that have occurred, just or unjust. I am suffering because of a relational suffering with somebody who doesn't want anything to do with me. All of those things that I don't specifically suffer because I lived for the gospel. But Paul says, I will endure that because any suffering I get to share with Jesus if I'm doing it for who? Jesus. So what I want to do is when I suffer, I want to divert my thinking to say, I'm suffering for who? Jesus. Because if he was done with me on this planet and he didn't want me to participate in some great thing he's doing, I'd be out of here. You think Jesus leaves us on this planet just to watch us squirm? Really? I mean, he's like, I'm gonna have you live a little bit longer on planet death just so I can watch you squirm. No. Everything he does that keeps us from realizing the fullness of eternity is purposed for our good and his glory so that we might share with him in intimacy and, wait for it, in productivity of redemption. Look what Paul says next here. He is, therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So now Paul adds a layer. Who is he suffering for? Jesus. But he says, I also endure for another group of people. It's secondary. It's not primary. If all I have is Jesus, is that more than enough? Yes. But that's not how Jesus works. Jesus is always more than I thought, always does more than I thought, always is more than I thought. And Jesus says, while you're suffering, let me tell you, Timothy, let me tell you, people of Mosaic, let me tell you, people of faith, while you're suffering, not only does it create intimacy with Jesus, not only is it to share with him and therefore become more like him, but he will also use it for his people. to do what he has purposed to do with his people, and your suffering and mine will not simply be for nothing. It's not for nothing to start with because it's for him, but it will also add. So Paul says, listen, I endure suffering also for the people of God. For the people of God. Now here he says, for the elect, so that they may receive salvation and experience the unbound life of what eternal life gives them here and forever. Look what he's saying. Who are the elect here? So the idea of the elect is always language used to describe God's people. God's people are the people that he has elected. Those are his people. Old Testament language, covenant language, New Testament language. Here, it seems, in the context, Paul is speaking about the elect in the totality of all that they represent presently and in the future. Let me show you what he means. What is the context here for Timothy right now? It's the church in Ephesus. Is the church in Ephesus needing redirecting? Is the church in Ephesus living in the unbound wonders of the freedom in Christ because they're choosing his way? No. So Timothy's called to say, folks, where people of faith live God's way. When you're not, it's pricey, isn't it? Your eternal life is secure, but boy, you're just going to live presently not in the freedoms of Christ. And so what Paul is saying is, when I endure suffering, and though I suffer, I continue to press into being a good soldier, to being a good farmer, to being a good athlete by sharing the gospel, by preaching the gospel, by living the gospel. I do that so that those who belong to God in the church today, who already know him, might be inspired and reminded and redirected toward Jesus. This is right what he said, right? Are you going to forget the gospel, folks? You're like, no, I'm not. Well, good luck on that, because I'm going to. When? Tomorrow. You're like, no, you're not. No, not the whole thing, but parts of it. I'm gonna treat my wife a certain way that the word of God definitely says not ideal. And she will in turn treat me some ways not ideal. I'm gonna treat my kids some ways not ideal. I might even treat you some ways not ideal. I might think thoughts that are not ideal. Every time I do that, I am forgetting who I am in Christ momentarily. And if I do that in isolation for long enough, I will completely forget who I am in Christ. Doesn't mean I don't belong to him, just means I'll forget. So what do I need you to do every week for me? Remind me, preach the gospel to me. What do I need to do for you? Preach the gospel to you. So the day I stop enduring whatever price it is to keep redirecting you, and you stop enduring whatever price it is to redirect me, then we are not going to live the unbound life while we're on this planet. We'll have it in eternity, because do we already belong to Jesus? Yes, we do. But we will not have it now. So Paul says, I will endure whatever I have to endure, and I will not let it slow me down living for Jesus or preaching the gospel to those in the church, God's people, so that they might, in their journey of salvation, continue to experience the fullness of the unbound life, that they might obtain salvation. Watch this now. If I already know Jesus, I belong to him, is my salvation secure? Like three or four, you're like, yes. And the rest of you are like, I think so. And some of you are like, no, I get it. But go listen to some of the messages we've done and just follow the line of scripture. Just 1 Peter alone, chapter 1, verses 3 through 15, just that alone nails down this reality. Our salvation is being kept for us, undisturbed, unfading, uncorruptible, by whose power? God's power, by God himself. But are we included, this is insane, are we included in the great journey of our salvation? You're like, I don't know what you mean. We are always included because he needs us? No, because he wants us to always have a part in redemption, even in our own. Literally, it says it is by grace that I am saved, period, end of story. Who saves me? Jesus. And yet it says it is by grace through faith that I am saved. Who saves me? Jesus. But I bring what? Faith. What? Who authors my faith? Hebrews chapter 12. Jesus. Who finishes my faith? Jesus. So he gives me faith. Wait. And then he says, what I'm going to need for salvation is your faith. And I'm like, And he's like, well done, you're saved. And I'm like, what? And he doesn't do it as a joke. He does it because he wants me to participate in every step of redemption with him. He just wants me to know that I participate as a safe participant as his child, not as a one in which he depends on me. But I participate in my own salvation by having faith. I participate in my sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Does he call us to be holy like he is holy? Do you work for that? I do. Every day I want to be more like Jesus. Sometimes it works, sometimes it doesn't. And yet, Paul writes and says in Philippians chapter 1, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Are you in that sentence? Yeah. Well, you're in that sentence because you'll be the recipient. Are you a participant in making sure the good work is finished? No, you're not. So, but yet, I participate in becoming like Jesus all the time. Here's the beauty of the gospel. We are not just recipients of the gospel and redemption. We are participants in the gospel and redemption. They are both our gift. He needs none of it from us, but he gives us both. So what Paul says is, to those who are already God's people, do I want them to continue to experience the obtaining of their salvation by persevering in the journey of faith? Am I confident they will anyway because Jesus has got them? Yes, but do I want them to wake up on the other side of eternity and say, I didn't participate at all? That's not the plan of God. He wants you to be like, oh my gosh, thank you, Spirit of God, by empowering me to do this. And he says, if I suffer and that does that for the church, I'll keep enduring. If it doesn't, will I keep enduring suffering? Yes, because who am I suffering for? Jesus. But he lets my suffering add to the stability of his people experiencing the unbound life. So what does Paul say? He says, I'm willing to temporarily be bound so that those who are God's people here and in the future might be unbound both now and in eternity. Is he also talking about people that don't yet know Jesus? Absolutely. He's saying all of God's people, when time finishes, I'm suffering for all of them. Those who already know God, does he want the current followers of Jesus to live an unbound life? Yes. Does he want the future not yet know Jesus to live the unbound life? Yes. So will he endure for their sake that they would come to know Jesus and start following Jesus? Yes. So when we suffer, though it's for Jesus and that's enough, he allows our suffering always to participate in the unbound nature of his word going out, bringing his people to himself, solidifying his people, making them who they are to be, finishing the work in them, and allowing them to participate in the entire thing. And Paul says, when I suffer, I'm getting to be part of all of that. Do you want to be part of all of that? I do. And he's like, I'll endure. Kevin Richardson is on our staff. You may know that name. And he's been on our staff for quite some time now, a number of years. And about 2 years ago, year and a half, 2 years, I forget exactly, he was in one of those situations where he went in because he had some abdominal pain and they did some scans and they're like, oh my gosh, it's colon cancer. So here he is, you know, he's a young man, three little kids, his wife, and he's got colon cancer. And so over the last year and a half, he's gone through this incredible journey of the treatment for cancer that you all know can be very brutal in its different aspects. It included everything from treatment to surgery. And so he went through all of that, and it was long, dark days and nights, great endurance of suffering, and many days and nights in his authenticity, just like you and I going, where is God? I don't want this. This is crazy. And then reorienting back to remember Jesus. And then, oh, I'm in. And then, where is God? And then, oh, I'm in. And then, where is God? And the beauty and authenticity of watching him constantly reorienting, not by himself, but with community, has been beautiful. But in this journey of suffering, something else emerged. He found this zeal in him he never knew he had to tell people about Jesus. Like literally the gift of evangelism he discovered. He's like, oh, I think I have that spiritual gift. Because literally wherever he went, he couldn't help himself just telling people about Jesus. And so he starts going, every hospital he's in, every doctor he talks to, every nurse he talks to, every person at the gym, every physical therapist, it didn't really matter. Whoever he bumped into, he's like, do you know Jesus? I want to tell you about Jesus. And it was just this beautiful, unrelenting part that he played in sharing Jesus. Then he got past the cancer stuff. Everything was out. Surgery went well. Everything was great. He's in the process of just doing all the follow-up stuff. And they find a little thing in one of his lungs. And they're like, concerned about that. Really early, small, but maybe it's cancer. Discover it is cancer. So like, okay, we're not quite done with this run. So he's now, again, in the middle of treatments for that. And the treatments are difficult. And we're all super hopeful that this will lead to a full recovery and healing into his future. But what we know presently is it's creating a lot of suffering. And like we all do in that suffering, Kevin goes back and forth between 100% unbound God who I trust his promises and where are you? As you and I would and have. And as he redirects each time, as he reorients each time, I watch him. His story of suffering, his enduring of that suffering, not every day, not perfectly, in this wonderful way, the redirecting that I see. Guess who that inspires every day? Me. Me. Inspires you. Even hearing it now, you're like, wow. If you got to know Kevin, you'd be like, wow. So is his suffering in his choice to say, even though I have very dark days and nights where I do not trust in God's presence, that I'm constantly placing myself in biblical community to reorient so that I'd have my eyes fixed on Jesus, so that I would know and remember him, so that my suffering will count for intimacy with Jesus? Yes, he's doing that. And when I watch him do that, I'm like, man, I want to do that. And he inspires me to be a person that is participating with God in this great journey of sanctification and working out my salvation. In other words, participating with the life of faith. And is Kevin suffering, producing the gospel going out to people that don't know Jesus? All the time. In fact, not only does Kevin preach the gospel now to everyone, but since he's doing it, the rest of us are like, oh my gosh, we gotta do it too. So there's a bunch of us that are sharing the gospel with our friends because Kevin does. And every time you're like, this is very, very awkward, Kevin comes to mind and I'm like, I'm doing it. Is Kevin inspiring by his suffering through the glory of Christ, both my personal journey, your personal journey, and the coming to Jesus of others? Yes, he is. If he wasn't, would his suffering for Jesus still be purposed enough? More than enough. In fact, Paul would say, I count everything else a loss. But God is doing even more. And so Kevin endures for the sake of Christ and for the sake of God's people. And I am the recipient of his enduring. And because he endures, I hope I will endure whatever my story is. And I hope because I endure, you will endure. And then we are right where Paul said, as he said to Timothy, Timothy, I have endured and am enduring the temporal bounding, but that's not stopping God. Timothy, you endure because that won't stop God, your binding. So what are we called to? Here it is, ready? Super simple. Remember Jesus, the one who is unbound. Remember that his word resides in him, so it is unbound. Remember that you get to carry his word and his spirit into the world. And though you at times may be bound by suffering, seemingly unproductive, you are a person who has a God in you, the only God in you, and his word by his spirit that will not be unbound and will accomplish its purposes. And even if its only purpose is your intimacy with Jesus in a new way and you're becoming more like him, then that is purpose enough to endure and even embrace suffering. And this is our call. So be good soldiers. Run with perseverance the race as a great athlete. Farm as a great farmer for God. But remember that you're never actually doing it for God. You're doing it with God. And he only has you doing it with him because he wants you to be intimate with him, not because he wants you to be productive for him. This is our gospel, our story, and our life. What a glorious king we serve. Amen. God, thank you so much for this incredible reminder that Paul is giving Timothy, that you through Paul are giving us, that when we endure any suffering, any weightiness, any payment for stepping out, that payment we endure for your sake and for the sake of those who know you. God, as we as a people head out of this place to once again go step in diligently to your call in our lives to share the gospel with the folks we're praying for our one more person, would you stir in us that whatever the awkwardness, the cost, the difficulty, the reception we would receive in sharing the gospel in our workplaces, in our social networks, in our neighborhoods, or with our extended family, even if it doesn't go well, even if we face some suffering, some persecution, some weirdness because of it, that you have reminded us today. You endured, Timothy will endure, as we well know from history, that we are called to endure because we know who you are, because we know your word is in you, and because it will accomplish its purpose. So remind us, God, as we share the gospel with our one more, as we share the gospel with others, as we step out and live the gospel, that your word will never return without having accomplished the purpose to which you sent it. What a freedom we have to simply deposit the gospel in people's lives and let you, the unbound God with your unbound word, do what you already purposed to do. We have the easiest job in the world, God. Help us to remember that. And when that job costs us, help us to remember it's worth it because it's for you and because we get to share with you in redemption. We love you, Jesus. Amen.